Nehemiah chapter 10. So in the movie, the Disney version of Hercules, Hercules wants to be just like the people around him because he is a clumsy individual because he doesn't know how to use his strength. He's so strong and he has all this power because he's the son of Zeus, and so he's a god, and he's trying to grow up as a normal person, but because of his strength, he doesn't know how to use it. He's clumsy. He destroys everything. Nobody wants to be around him because every time he comes around, he knocks over things. He's destroying houses and pillars, and it's a pretty terrible situation when you see Hercules. And later on in Hercules' life, he's talking to the character Meg. And this is after he's grown up from being a young kid. And this is what he said. He said, "You know, when I was a kid, I would have given anything to be exactly like everybody else. I would have given anything to be just like anybody else. Everybody that I'm around, I wish I could be just like them." Now, what happened later on in the story is he gives up his strength to Hades, who is the villain, because Hades knows as long as Hercules has his strength, he's going to thwart all of my plans to take over the world. And so he makes a deal with Hades that he will take away his strength as long as he promises not to hurt Meg. And so as they shake, all of Hercules' strength is taken from him. And in this moment, Hades just starts to rough him up, throws him across, throws weights on him, just starts beating him up because he's now immortal. He doesn't have any of his strength. And then Hades bends over and whispers into Hercules' ear, "How does it feel now to be just like everybody else?" And Hercules, in that moment, realized that being just like everybody else was not the way he was designed to be. He was designed to be different. And in fact, the fact that he was not like everybody else is actually what saved the day. So he wanted to be like everybody else, but that's not what his calling was. His calling was to be different. Now, when I was in elementary school, I was one of the only chocolate kids in the class. And so because of that, I saw everybody around me was different, and so I wanted to be just like everybody else. My friends, all of my friends, they could all slick their hair back this way. And they had the gel, they would slick it all back, and you would touch it, it'd be real spiky. And I said, I want to do that. I couldn't. Or I wanted to be able, they would do this thing where they had, you know, the hair in their eyes, so they have to do this. And I wanted to do that. I would stand in the mirror and I'd be like, I wish I could do that. Hi. My name is Dylan. But I couldn't do it. I wanted to be just like everybody else who was around me. And I didn't realize that me being me is what God created me to be me. And if I was just like everybody else, I wouldn't have the impact on the world that I've had. And Hercules had this problem, want to be like everybody else. I had this problem, want to be just like everybody else. And the Jews, they also had the problem of wanting to be just like everybody else. They looked at all the peoples who were around them and said, we want to do what they're doing. We want to eat what they're eating. We want to worship the God that they're worshiping. We want to shave our head the way they shave their head. We want to, and on and on and on. But God had called them to be different. God had called them to be separate. And what we've been seeing in the book of Nehemiah, the first seven chapters we've been studying, we've seen that Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, there's this great revival. And in chapter 8, we saw that when God sends a revival, God's people return to the Word of God as a source of joy, delight, and authority in their lives. And after they were affected by the Word of God, in chapter 9, we see them confessing their sins before God because of what they're seeing in the Word. And so what we saw in chapter 9 was when God sends revival, the people of God humbly confess their sins, taking full responsibility for them and praising the justice of God. Today, what we're going to see in this third part of this great revival in chapter 10 is that when God sends a revival, the people of God recommit themselves to holiness. When God sends a revival, the people of God recommit themselves to holiness. So, what is holiness? Holiness comes from a Hebrew word that simply means to cut or to separate. So to cut or to separate, and you're not just cutting and separating from that which is evil or impure or unclean. It's to be cut and separated and then to be consecrated to something that is pure or something that is clean. And so the idea of holiness in the scripture is that God has cut us or separated us from those who are around us, not just so that we can be separate, but he has pulled us aside to be pure and to be clean before him. Amen. And so what we've been seeing is as they've been reading God's word, they realize how far they are away from that. They've been seeing that all the things that they've been doing as they've been away in exile, and even as they've been back, has not been pleasing to God. And so they begin to confess their sins. And as they're confessing their sins, they realize that this is not enough for us to just say that we're sorry. Something has to be done. So if you look back in verse 38 of chapter 9, just a few verses back, in the Hebrew Bible, this is part of chapter 10, but in our Bibles, they have it in chapter 9. But in verse 38, it says, in view of all this, in view of all what? In view of everything that they had been praying before. Remember, they had been saying that we have broken God's law. We've walked away from him. We've been in rebellion. And because of that, we are now in distress. And we realize that it's because of the way we've been acting that God's judgment has come upon us. Before the Persians, and the Persians, they are persecuting us, they're taxing us, and in the end they say, we are in great distress. So they said, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So what do? In light of all this, they draw up and they sign a covenant. This covenant that they drew up and signed was what they were going to promise to be in light of everything that God had said to them. It's interesting to me that for the last 3 weeks, Pastor's been teaching about the covenant. And we just happened today to be in chapter 10 as we're talking about the covenant. I love how God does that. So I think he wants us to talk about the covenant. You can't plan that. This would be like the last place you would go to talk about the covenant. So here's a question. Why sign a covenant? Why? Every pastor who has pastored a church and has brought up the idea of a covenant has always, without fail, without exception, has always heard this question. Do we have to sign a piece of paper? Is all this signing of a covenant necessary? Why can't we just let our yes be yes? Why did they feel like they needed to sign a covenant? Well, just practically, I think that on the surface, it's kind of a silly question. And the reason I say it's sort of a silly question is not to demean those who are asking that question, but because none of us have a problem signing a receipt for the $1.30 Coke we bought. As they put it before, what did I sign this for? We don't ask, but when the church asks us to sign something, you would think we're asking for both kidneys. The Lord needs both of your kidneys, please sign. That's not what's happening. So why sign this? Now, we're not talking merely about signing a piece of paper. That's not what anybody's talking about, right? Because we sign things all the time. So why do we sign anything? Why do we sign anything? Now, we can give our assent in different ways, at least three different ways. Our assent or our approval can be done non-verbally. So you can, as I'm preaching, many of you are nodding your head. You say, I agree. Or you can shake somebody's hand. That's a way of saying, yes, I agree. Or you can do it verbally. You can say, I agree. It wasn't until this week that I've been in meetings for all my life, and you know, they say, is there anybody who is opposed to this or anybody who's agreeing with this? Say I. In my head, I'm thinking I, like the letter I, not A-Y-E. So I'm thinking, yes, I do. And I realized this week, no, it's I, like A-Y-E. I went to public school anyway. I agree. It's a way for you to verbally say, I agree. So you can do it non-verbally. You can do it verbally. But here's the third way you can do it. And I think this goes one step further. A signature takes it a little bit further than those two do, doesn't it? Because a signature codifies that agreement in a way that can be independently verified by others. Not just you said this to me in a corner somewhere. Everybody can come and see this is the agreement that you have made. One pastor said it this way. It's a way of giving great public durability to our words. And not make every public statement rely on the whims of the moment. See, because this is what signing something forces you to ask. These three questions. If you're going to sign anything, it forces you to ask these three questions. One, what am I consenting to? Very few people sign something that they don't know what they're consenting to. If I were to bring you a paper and say, hey, sign this. You would not say, oh, okay, cool. You say, what is it? I need to know, what is it that I'm consenting to? The second question is, do I actually agree with it? Do I actually agree with what is written here? And then thirdly, will I live by it? So to sign something forces you to ask those three questions. A pastor, he's writing about his experience in dealing with membership in the different ways that people do it, whether signing of a covenant or some kind of document. And this is what he said. And if someone objects, he says, in my experience, it's often not for theological reasons, but for moral ones. They don't want to be held accountable. They may initially balk, saying something about how signatures aren't in the Bible, but lean in a bit more, and usually what you'll find is that they want to follow Jesus on their own terms. By signing, they recognize they're making themselves both accountable to others and responsible for others. It's interesting that in my mind, I've always thought, oh, I am accountable to other people. But there's also a responsibility that I have to other people. And when you're part of a community, you can say to this person, you're not living, you're not walking according to what you said you would live up to. So then why would they sign this covenant? Because simply put, signing is serious. Signing is serious. I remember one time somebody, they responded to the invitation, and they, back when we were in Marin, we would take them up to Nancy Polk room, which was up the hill from where our church was, and they sat people down and they began to go over what it was required of you if you wanted to become a part of the church. They just talked about membership, talked about covenant membership, was just kind of giving a general spill, and the person said, whoa, I was trying to do all that. I mean, they immediately said, I just wanted to respond to the invitation. I wasn't signed up for all that. Because they recognize, hey, what they're asking me to do is very serious. this is not just me coming up and having a religious experience. They're actually asking me to commit to something. And I've been in church long enough to see this, that the case for me typically is that we are slaves to the moment. We love the moment of, you know, worship. There's a soft pad playing. Someone is talking and saying, isn't God just good? And we're just like, yes, he is good. And we're in this moment. And then the person will say, does anybody want to make a decision to do better? To read their Bibles? To pray more? And we say, oh, yes, I want to do that. I saw that so many times in kids' camp. Kids' camp, kids would be lined up at the front, ones that I was leading, ones that I was attending, all kids just up here crying their eyes out. I'm praying for kids. They have their head buried in my chest, crying, saying, I want more of God. After that, I want to be baptized. I baptize kids in the pool. And they say, don't you want to wait till we get back home? No, I must do it now. And they're taking their Bibles and they're out in the woods reading their Bibles, spending time with the Lord. And I'm just like, this is awesome. This is amazing. As soon as we get back home, they're gone. It breaks my heart. I walk around Petaluma, and many of the kids that I saw and that I ministered to and that I prayed for, a lot of them right now are not walking with the Lord and are in all kinds of crazy, ridiculous lifestyles. And it breaks my heart because my mind goes back to that moment when they said, I want more of God. I want to follow him. I want to do all I can. But we know that what happens usually is that we don't keep our promises. So why is it important to sign a covenant, to sign something? It shows that we're serious, and it's something that we can point back to say, this is what you promised to do, and I want to hold you accountable to this. And the signing of anything does not mean you are going to hold it perfectly. The idea of saying, well, if I sign something, it means I'll never mess up, I'll never have to be corrected, never have to, that's not the point. The point is, if I do fall away, I have something to say, see, this is what you committed to. So now you have to walk in it. So the fact that they had a covenant, they made it, and then they fixed their seals to it. The question is, who signed it? Let's notice verse 1 of chapter 10. Those who sealed it were, first, Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hechaliah. Who was the first person to sign this covenant? Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah is saying, no one is going to sign this before me. He moves everybody out the way and says, let me sign first. I love Nehemiah because he is a true leader. In fact, when people talk about leadership, they want to talk about how to be leaders in God's church. They often will go to the book of Nehemiah to show them about what it looks like to be a leader. And here's what I want to say. And I worked really hard on this statement. I feel it's very, very deep and very, very profound. And so if you're taking notes, I just want you to get this. Here it is. Leaders lead. Is that deep, isn't it? No, it's very obvious, isn't it? Leaders lead. But often what we think is somebody who's a leader is someone who is without sin. Or a leader is someone who is above others. In fact, someone who's a leader is someone who is very, very humble. See, Nehemiah, we know this about him, that this was not the first time we've seen his humility. Back in chapter 1, when this all began, this is what he said. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, and then he says, including myself and my father's house have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So Nehemiah from the very beginning has said, I'm not perfect. I'm not looking at myself as being above those of you who I'm leading. Some people think a leader, if you show weakness, you're not fit to be a leader. I disagree, because you look at the Apostle Paul. If you were to talk to Apostle Paul, he would say, when it comes to what it looks like to be a Christian, there is no one that you can look at that would be better than me. You try and find somebody who is more righteous than Paul. This is what Paul says about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, meaning what they do, their works, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. You want to find somebody who is more righteous than Paul? You can't find them. And Paul say, that's me. But then simultaneously at the same time, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. On one hand, Paul says you'll never find somebody who walks with God like me. And then on the other hand, you'll never find somebody who's worse than me. You are the worst sinner you know. I know you look holy and righteous now, but I know you know what you've been thinking. You know what you've done. And Paul says, as righteous as it looks on the outside, I can't tell you what's going on inside of me. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, he talks about the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I'm supposed to do, I don't do. He's just going, he has this struggle. Who will save me from this body of death? So being a leader is not about saying I'm perfect. It's leading in humility. Remember, Nehemiah, he's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not a pastor. He's a regular person who just works a 9-to-5. But the people of God see that his life is saturated with the presence of God, and they look to him as a leader for guidance. And he is the first to sign this covenant. And it says later on, all these names, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and all these other names. And in verse 8, it said, these were the priests, so they signed. In verse 9, the Levites, Jeshua, and all these people. And then 14, the leaders of the people, Parash, and all these people, up to verse 27. So the leader, Nehemiah, the governor, the Levites, and the leaders of the people, they all lead and they sign this covenant to say, this is how we're going to live now before God. People will ask me often, they'll say, you know, how can we get our church to be more expressive in worship? Because they say, I love how expressive your church is and the hands raised and the clapping and the dancing. And my church, they just won't. I say, okay. And they say, well, what am I supposed to do? And the thing I always say is this. The physical expression of the people of your church will never rise above the physical expression of its pastor. Amen. Or leaders. I've been to these places where I've seen the pastor looking at his notes before he preaches as worship is going on. Or people in the green room. And then they come out and they want to, hey, everybody, clap your hands. Let's worship the Lord. Da, da, da. And people, they see that. And if you have a church where the leaders are not leading in what it looks like to worship God, the people will never follow. And so these leaders, they say, we're going to be first to sign this covenant because we want to show you what does it look like to give ourselves wholly to God. Look at verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. Amen. So in the end, they say the people follow the leadership of the Levites, the priests, and of Nehemiah, and they all not sign, there's too many people to sign, but they just bind themselves with an oath. all the curses that will happen to those who don't keep this covenant, let them happen to us. So what commitment exactly were they making? We've seen the fact that they have a covenant. We saw who signed it. But now, what is the contents of this covenant, and what commitments are they making? Three things. One, they're making a love life commitment. Two, a time commitment. And three, a financial commitment. A love life commitment, a time commitment, and a financial commitment. Let's look at the first, verse 30. The first promise they make is, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. So their first commitment was they were going to be very careful about who they chose for their children to marry. And they said, we're not going to marry any non-Jews. Now, do not make this mistake. This mistake, if you make it, is fatal. What God is saying is not that he is against interracial marriage. If you make that mistake, you are at odds with the whole Bible. Because there are people, and I'm not making this up, there are people who believe that God is actually against interracial marriage, and they'll point to these kinds of passages that say, we won't give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us. So these Moabites and Hivites and Jebusites and Perizzites and Parasites and everybody that's around you, we won't give them in marriage to our daughters and our sons. And they'll say, well, why is it that you're doing that? Why are you refusing to do that? Oh, well, because it's racial. God doesn't want you to marry somebody of a different race. That is not the point. Listen to what this individual said, who calls himself a Christian. I use that very, very loosely. He said this, as individuals, he's talking about African Americans. He says, as individuals, they are precious souls for whom Christ died, and whom we are to love and seek to win. Good. As a race, however, they are unique and different and have their own culture. Okay. Then he says, I would never marry a black. Why? Because I believe God made the races, separated them, and set the bounds of their habitation. And he gives Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26. He made them uniquely different and intended that these distinctions remain. God never intended the human race to become a mixed or mongrel race. Mongrel meaning a cross between two types of persons or things. So while I am strongly opposed to segregation, thank you for that, I favor separation that the uniqueness with which God made them is maintained. So, I'm trying to not use bad language. So he is saying that the reason why God put people where they are is to keep them separate and so that they would not mix. And so what God's plan is for his people is not that they would mix together with other races, they would stay with the same race. And this happens all the time, even in our own culture, people who believe you should only marry those from your own race. But understand what God is saying here. He is not against interracial marriage. The issue here is not interracial marriage, it is interfaith marriage. Amen. The issue is not race, it is faith. Amen. God's issue with marrying somebody who is from another culture, at least then, is oftentimes your culture was very much tied to your religious beliefs. It's not as true today as it was then. If you were a Jebusite or a Hevavite or a Kerkatite or whatever type there is, you would usually have a belief system that was tied to your culture. Jews were Jews. They believed and they worshiped Yahweh. We don't. And so the other people, they worshiped other gods. But here's how I know that God is not against interracial marriage. Have you ever heard of the genealogy of Jesus? Yes. Do you know who is in the genealogy of Jesus? There is a woman whose name is Ruth. You remember Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were how they came about was through incest. That's how we have Moabites today, because of incest. They were not allowed to even go into the temple because they were a thorn in the side of God's people. And Ruth, she is a Moabitess, and she is part of the lineage of Jesus. How? She married Boaz, who was a God-fearing man who was a Jew. But how was it that Ruth could marry Boaz, who was a Jew, and God not be upset about it? You know why? Because Ruth changed faiths. She was still a Moabite, but she told Naomi in chapter 1, your God will be my God. I'm going to follow Yahweh. And when she did that, God said, Boaz, get your girl. Because now she has changed faith. She's the same race, but now she's changed faith. You ever heard of someone named Rahab? Remember what she used to do? She was a woman of the night. She was a pagan, and God used her. She believed that Yahweh was the one and true God, and she is also in the lineage of Jesus. So even the Son of God has Moabite blood running through his veins. So God has never been against interracial marriage. It's always had to do with faith. And if I had to pick one area I see people making the most foolish decisions in, it would be all things related to love life. It's really not that difficult. If you were to walk into Paul's office and say, Paul, I met someone. They're really cute. I just want to know what you think. Thinking about getting hitched and married, and what do you think? You know what Paul would tell you? He would say, let me show you this book I wrote. It's called 1 Corinthians, and this is what he said. A woman, in chapter 7, verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So you got to stay with him as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is what? Free to marry anyone she wishes. So God has not said to you, you only have to marry a person that's like this or like that. There are many fish in the sea. Go fishing, whatever you want, whatever your preference is. This is my only stipulation, Paul would tell you. He must belong to the Lord. That's it. So the number one question you need to ask when you want to date or marry or see anybody is, do they belong to the Lord? Every time someone comes to me and said, I have a boyfriend or I have a crush, you know what I always ask them without hesitation every single time? Do they know Jesus? And do you know how often I hear, well, you know, he's on his way. God's working on him. God's not a fan of missionary dating. You know what that is? Missionary dating is, he's far from God, and I'm going to be a missionary to him as we date. God is against missionary dating, and the reason he's against missionary dating is because it doesn't work. Most of the people that have said, I'm working on him. He's my project. I'm going to try and bring him to Christ. You know where they are? They're not here. Because according to scripture, and there are many, I'll just give you one, Exodus 34:16, and when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. You are more likely to be pulled into the world than for you to pull your unsaved significant other into the church. And so what we do, people do is all that, they grade on such a curve when it comes to, is this person saved? I was talking to him yesterday and he asked, where is the church? What's the address for the church? The Lord is working on him. He's coming to faith. And I'm thinking, he asked where the address was? Mm-hmm. God's working in him. And you know, he doesn't know the Lord. But when it comes to love, we get blinded. And we overlook things. My wife, she has so many problems. I have so many problems. But we overlook those problems. But one of those problems is not that we're not in the faith. Amen. If she said to me before we were dating, you know, babe, I'm not a Christian, but I still love you. I would like to get married. You know what I told her? Kick rocks. I probably would have said nicer to that, but, you know, we can't hang out. We can't be together. It'll probably be a bad look for based on what I do in my life. You remember King Solomon's life? His life was like a beautiful symphony. All these flutes and the drums and just this beautiful music that was being made to God. And then at the end of his life, it's ending on a sour and minor note, like a kid who just comes to a piano and just starts banging on it. How did somebody's life go from such beauty to ruin and disaster? And the Bible tells us it's because so often he would allow himself to be hitched to women whose hearts were committed to other gods, and they would pull his heart to other gods. And so the first commitment they said is, we are not going to give ourselves to people around us. We're not going to give our daughters. And it starts here with the dads saying, we're not going to give our daughters. And in today, it would be for us to say, we're not going to actively get into a relationship with someone who is not a Christian. Secondly, they made a time commitment. A time commitment. Look at verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego work in the land and will cancel all debts. So God established the Sabbath as a day of rest. They would work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they were to rest. There was no work to be done on this day. It was just to be a day of rest and a day of worship. And God took the breaking of this law very, very seriously. In fact, one time a guy was out during the Sabbath, and he was picking up wood, and someone saw him, and they said, "Ooh, you picking up wood on the Sabbath?" And they told on him. They brought him before Aaron and Moses. And Moses put him in a room and said, what are we going to do with him? We don't know what to do. And then God spoke and said, I want him to take him before everybody, and I want you to stone him. Just because he broke the Sabbath. The Sabbath was an extremely important law in the mind of God. And it said this, we are going to give a day to God for rest and for worship. And so what is the principle for us? The principle is that we should have one day set aside each week for the Lord. Amen. And that day is Sunday. Let me ask you a question. Do you guard your Sundays? Here's what I will never understand. I will never understand people who come to church on a semi-regular basis. There is absolutely, barring work, barring sickness, what excuse does anyone have for ever missing a Sunday? Sunday is the same day every week. We have been having church at 11 at this church for 59 years. There has never been a time you can come here at 11 and no one's here. Unless there's a disaster or something outside. And so on Sundays, why would anybody miss Sunday? And the reason is because we do not guard that time as important to the Lord. Honoring the Sabbath means that we will give ourselves to work, and then on the seventh day, a day of rest, we will give ourselves to contemplate what God has done. There is literally no excuse. And I think the reason is the Jews did this, and we do it too. We look at church as kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot or a talisman. as a way for us, oh, I need some good luck and vibes in my life. Let me get to church. And we use the activities that's going on, the worship, and we get in prayer. It acts as a sedative to our conscience. Because we are so busy during the week doing everything that God hates, and then think we can come into church and just, it's just like this lucky rabbit's foot kind of thing. And this, listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. This is what he's writing about his people. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Here's the idea. We can do all the sin we want during the week, but we can come to church and we're here and we're safe. Can I just tell you something? You are not safe. Church is not a way for you to get good vibes in your life. It's not a lucky thing. It's not something to add something good to your life. He said, one day I want you to give to me. One day. Give it to me. Guard this day. There should be nothing. From the time I was a kid, I've known we do nothing from 9:30 to 1 on a Sunday. I'm on vacation, and I'm trying to figure out how can I get back to church in L.A. Saying, maybe we can drive back. Wife's like, you can't make it back in time. Just stay. We're on a vacation. On vacation in L.A., we're finding churches. That day is for the Lord. And they said, what we could make money on this day, all the merchants are coming around, and they said, no, don't buy, don't sell, use this as a day of rest, as contemplation. Sunday is a day where you should be with family. My grandpa, he established this thing with us. Every Sunday we had Sunday dinner. Have dinner with your family. Laugh. Go to BJ's and eat and have a good time. Don't count calories. Don't count points. It's a day to rest. You've been counting points all week and calories all week. Just eat it. Don't ask how many calories are in this. Just eat it. Amen. It's Sunday. And then start back on Monday. You'll be okay. Do you hear what I'm saying, though?
Yes,
sir. Amen. This is a day that's set apart for God, and they had forgotten that. And God was often displeased by how people didn't keep the Sabbath. It was one of the Ten Commandments. God commands you to rest, and he commands you to relax. And also notice in there, it talks about every seventh year, we will forego the working of the land and will cancel all the debts. I think we need to have a comprehensive gospel, meaning that our commitment to the Lord will influence our social thinking. The seventh year, they were to allow the land to not be worked. So you would work the land and get harvest for 6 years. And then the seventh, he told them, don't work this land any longer. Let it rest. And listen to what it says in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 11. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive groves. The prophets, they pointed this out often, that the Israelites, when they neglected God's law, what ended up happening is that there was social inequality. And the poor people start to be overlooked, and the rich began to look down. But if you really keep God's law, it means we will care about everyone. And so they said, we're committing ourselves to keep the Sabbath, but also to care about the poor. And then lastly, they made a financial commitment. Verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon, festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles, where the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. So all of that to say that they were making a financial commitment to the house of God. British expositor said, G. Campbell Morgan, he said, whereas the house of God today is no longer material, but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. He's saying that when you can look at a place where the people of God meet and it looks like it hasn't been taken care of, it is evidence that there's really a low amount of spiritual life among the people. Now, we know the church is not the building, right? We had a building years ago in 1999 burned down. We're still here. We're in the rec center. We got out of there, and then we're in the modular, and now we're here. Different buildings, but the church, Village Baptist Church, if we go outside on that lawn, that's where we are. But what matters to God also is how we take care of God's house. The lights that are on right now are because of contributions that you give. The fact that there's air conditioning, the fact that you can hear me clear, the fact that I have water, everything that we do here, the physical parts of the building enable us to worship. And so it's not enough for us to just say, oh, it will just happen. It will not just happen. What's important to you? And what do you value the most? If I were to pass a mic around and say, what do you value most? You guys would be saying all kinds of things. But you know there would be a voice, maybe, muffled, saying, you're a liar. You say this is important to you, you're a liar. You know what that would be? The wallet that you're sitting on. Your wallet, your bank account, shows what is really important to you. And we love to say, I love God, I love his people, but our bank accounts say liar. This week, my wife, she says this every week, but she said, you should spoil me more. And I said, okay, you're right, should. But I thought about it this week, and I said, you know, what does she mean by that? She could say, well, I saw what you buying this, and I saw you buying that, and you say I'm important to you. How much of your money do you put into making sure my nails are did and my hair is did and I have clothes that are nice? And because she will go into her closet all the time, I have nothing to wear. And I'm always like, none of this you can wear? Or none of this you can wear? But what is she saying? She's saying, if you love me, you'll show it by the way you give to me. I saw my dad oftentimes bring cookies into the house, boxes of chocolates, boxes of muffins to mom. Why? Just say, I love you. And she yelling at him, don't bring this stuff in my house. I got Weight Watchers on Friday. You can... But that's how he shows love, and that's a big part of what he gives to her, a big part of what husbands, dads, if you love your kids, you give to them. It's shown by what you give. We know this. Who's the most important person in your life? Is it the Lord? You say that, but what does your bank account say? Is it possible that the church of God can be struggling because you are not giving to it? And I'm not even trying to say the church is struggling or anything like that. I'm just saying that your responsibility, if you say you love God, if he's the most important person in your life, is to give. And God expected that the church would take care of the church. Because in Ezra chapter 6, it says that the people were getting a grant from the Persian government. They were taking care of the bulls. They were taking care of the offerings. They were taking care of all of that. And they didn't want to rely on that. There was no way you could know that would always be there. And he said to you, my people, you take care of the house of God. It is your responsibility. A faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. Amen. So imagine with me for a moment. What if you and I made these same commitments to holiness in our love life, in our time, and in our financial commitments? What would our church look like? What would our family look like? What would our community look like? What would our state look like? What would our world look like? I just want you to stay in the outside in the world, but then to move back. Because we're out far, we're way too far. Take it a step back, not just the world, but our country. And then from our country, our state. From our state to our community. From our community to our church. From our church to our families. And then from our families to you. I'm reminded of this song, this hymn. Send a revival, O Christ my Lord. Let it go over land and sea. Send it according to thy dear word, and let it begin in me. Send a revival among thine own. Help us to turn from our sins away. Let us get nearer the Father's throne. Revive us again, we pray. Send a revival to those in sin. Help them, O Jesus, to turn to thee. Let them the new life in thee begin. O give them the victory. Send a revival in every heart. Draw the world nearer, O Lord, to thee. Let the salvation true joy impart, and let it begin in me. Let's pray.